Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And as I said, we're going to begin a series of studies on the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so really tonight is an introductory sermon to this series. And we're going to use verse 2 of Genesis 1 really as a springboard for us tonight. Genesis 1 and 2. Let's read from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What is spirituality? What is true spirituality? What is it that makes a person genuinely spiritual? How is it that you would recognize such a person who makes the claim that they are a spiritual person? And indeed, if you bring it closer to home, would you say tonight that you are a spiritual and deeply spiritual person? And the reason that I begin with these questions tonight is because the paradox of our time is that we find that tens of thousands of people, even though it is that they would give no thought to their eternal destiny, yet it is they're very much preoccupied with questions like these. What does it mean to be spiritual? Am I spiritual? Is it something that's increasing in my life? One of the reasons, perhaps, I think that this is the reason, is because of, say, of a personality like Oprah Winfrey. Part of her great popularity is apparently because she's explained in part that she's convinced that she has found true spirituality. And it is that she says that the way in which this came about in her life, because she freed herself from a repressive Christian upbringing, and because of that, she's now become truly and really spiritual. And not only that, but she's ready to share with you, if you buy her book, how it is that you also, like Oprah, can become truly and really spiritual. What about the Dalai Lama? It is that I'm always amazed at the positivity that he is given to this individual, wherever it is that he seems to go. You remember, I think, within the past 10 years, that he was in Toronto for a number of days, and it is that the Rogers Centre, as I still call it, I can't remember what the new name is, but it is that it was packed out for about two or three nights in a row as the Dalai Lama, he spoke to the people who had bought tickets for him. And not only that, it's not just a case of the ordinary man or woman who's concerned and interested in what the Dalai Lama has to say, but it is that we find some of the glitterati, the royalty of Hollywood. Think of an individual like Richard Gere, and it is that he and many of his compatriots are interested, not just in political terms and in terms of the freedom and the political rights of the people of Tibet, where it is that the Dalai Lama himself comes from, but it is that they're drawn to him as a religious leader because they believe that he embodies in his person, and also in terms of his teaching, the way to authentic spirituality. But when it is that you inquire of the specifics, whether it be Oprah, whether it be the Dalai Lama, whether it be some other supposed spiritual leader of one sort or another like them, it is that the answers that they tend to give when you ask them about the nature of true spirituality and what it means to be truly spiritual, 9 times out of 10 it is that the answers they give seem to be very, very vague. And along with much that's nebulous, a couple of things come across from what they say, and the couple of things are these. First thing is that spirituality, as far as they're concerned, is something that's personal, but secondly, that spirituality is also something that's plural. And what they're really saying is that to be truly spiritual and to grow in spirituality, that it's something that you must find within yourself. And that's a direct contradiction as to what the Bible states concerning the heart of man be deceitful and desperately wicked. It is that the natural heart will not allow us to see ourselves for what we really are in the sight of a holy God. And it is that they would say to us, not only must you find true spirituality within yourself, but it is that you must find it for yourself. That it must be in the basis, perhaps, of intellect, in the basis of your reading, on the basis of your demeanor, whatever it may be. And when it is that these two things come together to a greater degree or extent, then it is that you're spiritual and you can know of your spirituality increasing. Another aspect is that people will say to us, well, my spirituality is mine. It's a capacity that I, as the individual that I am, that I have, and that it's only that I can discover and express a spirituality that would be my spirituality. And because of that, you mustn't try and impose your spirituality on me, nor must I try and impose my spirituality upon you. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we trust and who trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, and who believe that the Bible is God's Word, it shouldn't be hard to see what the flaw is and what is fundamentally wrong with so-called spirituality. It is that the spirituality of our day, the spirituality that is not based on the teaching of God's Word, that basically reflects the religious relativism and pluralism of our day. And that is seen very clearly with its adamant aversion to the Bible's teaching and what it is that characterizes true and godly and holy spirituality. You see, the Bible is absolutely clear, fundamentally clear, about two spiritual realities concerning men and women. First is this, that all human beings who have ever been born and ever will be born, it is that they are sinners. In fact, they are so hopelessly sinful, so inexcusably guilty, so helplessly corrupt, that it is that by their very nature that they are spiritually dead. That round about us, that those who would claim to have the spirituality of Oprah or the Dalai Lama and so on, it is that the Bible is saying to us that they are spiritually dead, that it is that they are spiritual corpses. But the second thing that the Bible speaks about spiritual realities is this, that Jesus Christ, on the basis of who he is, what he has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection, that he and he alone is the only Savior of sinners, and it is only he alone who is able to deliver us from our sin and the consequences of our sin. And therefore it's the case that he and he alone is the only one who can spiritually make us alive and can spiritually make us sound. Now, what's the application even as we begin tonight? Well, it's this, that as Christians, when we live in the midst or in the atmosphere, as it were, of this so-called spirituality, of whatever and wherever it comes from, it is that we must resist these aberrant spiritualities of our day. Because it is that these so-called spiritualities deny the inescapable spiritual black holes that it is that we are found in when we are left to our own resources and devices. And yet the question that I began with tonight in terms what it means to be spiritual and so on, in the midst then of so much false spirituality, and when it is that you're maybe challenged in your place of work or community, when it is that you say that there's only one true spirituality and that's biblical spirituality, what therefore is true spirituality? What does it look like? What does it mean to be a truly biblically spiritual person? And it is that the answers to these questions and questions like them lie in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They lie in the work of the activity of God's Spirit, conforming us ever closer to the image of God's own dear Son. But it's also a reminder to us that the questions that we ask, and we ask because others ask us questions about spirituality, that it is that these are perennial questions, that they've always been there and they always will be there. We're hardly the first Christians to raise such questions. Issues of spirituality and what true spirituality is have been with the church from its beginning, and in many cases, there's been contentions of one sort or another, even between brethren in Christ. It's interesting that when you look at the history of the Church of Christ, and as it's diversified and been divided, different types of traditions and understandings of spirituality have emerged. You've got the Roman Catholic understanding, you get the Eastern Orthodox understanding, you get the Protestant understanding, to mention only the main lines of a large and complicated picture. So that's why it's needful, I think, and necessary and vital that we take time to understand, with God's help over the next number of weeks, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we'll be doing over the next number of weeks is asking questions like, who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? What is it that the Holy Spirit does? How is it that we can know the Holy Spirit? How can we know that the Spirit himself is working within us and through us individually and even collectively as a congregation? And the place that we're going to get our answers to these questions from is the Word of God. Now, in saying that, I hope that the sermons, that they'll not degenerate into a mere academic exercise. And it is that it's just a case of filling us up with head knowledge of one sort or another. You see, there's a very practical reason why we need to take time to consider the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is this. I think we need the Holy Spirit as never before. That in the day and age in which God has placed us, we need the Holy Spirit as never before. We need the sense of his presence. We need the exhibition of his power. It is that we need him to be the one who leads us more and more into our understanding and experience of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So that when it is that we are faced with these false spiritualities, when it is that false spiritual teaching, we come across it, that we can, in the power of the Spirit of Christ, reveal very clearly something of the nature of true and biblical spirituality. You see, the early Protestant reformers, they adopted this motto. And sometimes I wonder if it is that we just pay lip service to it. And the motto is this: reformed, yet always reforming. Reformed, yet always reforming. And it is that we're reformed tonight. There's no doubt about that. We're reformed in our speaking, in our thinking, in our form of worship. In so many ways, we're reformed. But have we just, as it were, stopped there? Are we those who are always reforming? And reforming in terms of what we understand, how we understand it, why we understand it, within that overall reformed, as it were, a atmosphere that we find ourselves in. You see, the truth is, no church and no individual Christian within the church ever truly arrives or ever will truly arrive in this scene of time. It's not until we stand in the presence of Almighty God that we can then say, I have truly arrived. But in this scene of time, it is that there is always this ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit, because we're always on a journey with our Savior and our Lord. Every church, I don't care what the church is, every church has its faults, every church has its flaws, every church has its weaknesses, and these cannot be hidden. And this is true regardless of the age of your church denomination, the size of your church, whatever denomination it is that you belong to. And so therefore, every church and every person within the church is in continual need of further reformation by the Holy Spirit. And that's why this is so vital. Imagine you're in an upper room about 33 AD, and you're one of the 12 disciples. And you're conscious of something dramatic that's going to happen. Jesus is there, his person, his words, and there's a sense of weightiness in the room. The atmosphere, in a sense, is heavy. It's heavy with holiness, but it's also heavy, I think, with sin as well, and oppression. There's a sense of oppression. But when it is that Judas leaves the room, that oppression begins to lift. And then at that point, Jesus says something that begins to make you think, is there something wrong with my hearing? Do I need a hearing aid? Do I need to be like one of the older folk that's out in the marketplace day by day, perhaps with a horn at their ear, so they might hear what's being said to them? Because it is that you're saying to yourself, did I just hear Jesus say what he said? And what was it that Jesus said? He said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Did he really say that? And then the disciple is sitting next to you. He thinks as well that there's something wrong with his hearing. So he begins to nudge you and he leans over to you and he says to you, did Jesus really say that it's to our advantage that he goes away? But then it is that the next sentence comes, because he says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send them to you. So the question is, what would you rather have? Who would you rather have? Would you rather have Jesus in the upper room, in terms of his height, in terms of his voice, in terms of his hand movements, in terms of his visage, his face, in terms of the sense of power and weight through what he said and how he is? Or would you rather have the Holy Spirit? See, I think there are many who would answer and say, well, I would rather have Jesus in the flesh than have the Holy Spirit. I think there are many in the church who would say, well, when I gather on a Sunday, I would rather have the person of Jesus in the flesh before me rather than the Holy Spirit amongst us. And the question is, why is that the case? Why is it that so many would be of this a persuasion? Well, one reason is, I think, because we find the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, we find him difficult to grasp and to understand. See, with the person of Jesus, and particularly the incarnation, we understand, and if Jesus was physically in our midst, that he is there, he is before us, and it is that we have incarnate grace. We have the enfleshment of God standing before us. But when you speak about the Holy Spirit, it's hard to understand that Jesus leaving the disciples would be to their advantage. In other words, we, like them, I'm sure, would rather have Jesus physically with us, if we were truly being honest. And that understanding has led some to say that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. But when that's said, I think it's revealing an ignorance of the history of the church and of the scripture. See, the problem then is now is we don't know the person of the Holy Spirit. We know the Father, we know the Son, but we find it very hard to understand when Paul speaks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have to ask the question tonight, who is the Holy Spirit? Who exactly is he? Well, in one sense, I've already given you the answer. He's the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But consider the word Spirit. That's what we're going to do for a little moment. And we're going to consider it in the English word Spirit and the Hebrew and the Greek words that are used as well. And all these words in these three languages are what are termed as onomatopoeic words. Now, what's an onomatopoeic word? Maybe in high school you get taught this. An onomatopoeic word is a word that basically, when you speak it, it gives the sound as well, like bang, whiz. These are onomatopoeic words. And it's the same with the words that are used in Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. You've got Spirit. You've got, in the Hebrew, you've got Ruach. And in the Hebrew, you've got Pneuma, the word that we get pneumatic from, and so on. And each of these words, in terms of how they're used and where they're used, have a driving energy to them. They've got a sense of a force coming from us in order to communicate with someone else. And that's what it is that you find in the English, the Hebrew, and the Greek words. It is the word. They're the words that describe a wind. They describe a gale. It is that they're an expression of energy, of emotion, and of effectiveness. That's why we read in John 3, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the pneuma, who's born of the Spirit. And it is that he's making this correlation between the movement of the wind and the effect of the wind and so on, and the movement and the effect of the Holy Spirit upon people and upon a creation. Now, we do this on a daily basis with people. How often, perhaps, have you said of someone who's not been well, well, how's their spirit? How's their spirit? Are they depressed? Are they uplifted? You know, he's got a marvelous spirit. You would think someone in that situation would be so downcast, but you know, they've really got a marvelous spirit, and it's so uplifting, the spirit that's theirs. And when it is that we use the word spirit like that, what we're saying is we're speaking about the driving energy of an individual as they express themselves to us in personal contact and communication. Well, if it's like that between ourselves, how much more in terms of the way in which it is that God, through the Spirit, communicates with us? See, God's Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the way that God personally expresses himself, his character, his power to us, and he does so in a personal form. Consider the Trinity. You've got the Father who plans salvation. You've got the Son who brings salvation to pass. And then it is the Holy Spirit who expresses this inner drive, this desire of God in creation and redemption, and he communicates the will and the desire of God to us in this way. And as God reveals himself in his Spirit through his word, he reveals himself to be exactly what he is in and of himself. And as he does this, it is that he's accommodating, there's this principle of accommodation in terms of our ability. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot and never will be able to comprehend and fully understand who the Holy Spirit is in and of himself. But in the revelation that God makes of himself through the Spirit, God makes himself known in a way that we can understand and that we may have communion and communication with his Spirit. And one of the ways in which he does this is through his word. The Bible from beginning to end is the very breath of God. The Bible from beginning to end is the very thought and will and direction of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the story, in a sense, of the Holy Spirit. And the very first verse of the Bible and the last part of the Bible point us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at what we read there in Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering. He's there, and he's there in a certain manner, expressing the will and the desire of God upon the surface of the deep. The King James Version translates it like this: and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's a dynamism in terms of who he is and what it is that he does. And it is that the word translated Spirit is the word Ruach. And in Genesis 1, in the first two verses, it's not a naturally created wind that blows over the creation, but it's the power of the person of God hovering. It's the power of the person of God, the third person of the Trinity, hovering over the face of the waters. And it is that we're being told there that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, begins to do something. Because the world at this point is formless and empty. And what it is that we're being told here is that the Spirit brings form and order out of shapelessness and fullness into emptiness out of the original created mass. Because as we read Genesis, the earth at that point, it would seem, was just a ball of water. And it is that the Spirit himself is hovering, moving upon the surface of the deep. And at the beginning of creation, creation didn't have the form and the fullness that it was to have, and this would be exhibited throughout the days of creation. And what Genesis is doing here is not only telling us what the Spirit did, but he's telling us how he did it, what characterized the Spirit at this point, and how it is that this forming takes place, and the effects of the speech of the Word of God leading to the fullness of creation. Now, what's striking is that the word that's used here that is translated as hovering or moving or brooding, it's got no other derivative words, and it appears only three times in the whole of the Old Testament. What we have here in Genesis 1 and 2, that's the first time this word appears. But here are the other two places in Scripture that appears. If you go to Deuteronomy 32 and 11, you read this: like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. It's the same word in Genesis 1 and 2. The Spirit fluttering, hovering over the surface of the deep. You go to Jeremiah 23 and 9, and you read this: concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. And it's the same word that's translated there as shake. The word that's translated as flutter, as hover, as brooding, here it's translated as shake. And it is that Jeremiah goes on to say, I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. So each time this word is used, it's used in different scenarios, and yet it is that they're interconnected. The first, in Deuteronomy 32 and 11, is the fluttering wings of an eagle, caring for her eaglets, keeping them safe and from harm. The second analogy refers to Jeremiah, who is shaken down to his bones. And the reason that he's shaken to his bones is because of the nonsense that's being expounded by the false prophets in the name of God. And you read that in the context of the chapter. And then the third analogy is in that Jeremiah verse, where there's a comparison made between the shaking that Jeremiah is feeling and experiencing, the fluttering, the brooding, however you want to translate it, and with the experience and expression of a drunken man. Now think on it. The most straightforward test to see if a driver is drunk is to get them to walk a straight line. And when it is that they're trying to walk a straight line, if you've ever watched a drunken person try to walk a straight line, what happens? Well, they can't walk straight. They start to move to the left and to the right, and they're moving about from side to side. And what does that give you a picture of, moving from side to side? Think of the eagle with its wings, the fluttering, the brooding. It's the same sort of idea, but used in a different situation. And so what you have here, and this is significant for us, you have one Hebrew word for three translations: move, flutter, and shake. And then that Hebrew word with three translations is used in three analogous situations: a fluttering of wings, a shaking of bones, and a drunken man. And what it's saying is that just as an eagle broods over its nest to bring forth life, so the Spirit of God serves as the life-infusing agent at creation, fluttering over its young. Think of the psalmist, and we're going to sing this later on, and he speaks of the earth as being full of God's creatures. He says that the sea teems with creatures beyond number. And then he says this: when you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. How poetic and how powerful is the way that the Spirit himself brings about this change, even upon the face of the earth. See, what we're being told here, if we take it at a purely earthly level, the molecules, the atoms, that form part and parcel of everything in this earth, the gravitational forces that bind the world together, they all derive their functioning power from the sovereign and creating and sustaining Holy Spirit. Even at that level, far less the spiritual level, in terms of the creation and how it is that the creation is held together, how the creation came into being, it is in accordance with the fluttering, the brooding, the moving of the Holy Spirit. I was reading an article and it got me thinking. And I don't know, at first I thought, should I bring this to your attention tonight? But let's go with it. And you can tell me if I'm being heretical or not later on. I don't think I am. But I was reading an article that was published in June 2014. And it was the article that was discussing, the God particle, the Higgs boson, as you've probably heard it being called. And it is that the Higgs boson came about through an experiment that was conducted at the Large Hadron Collider. It's a 17-mile subterranean loop that goes round France-Switzerland border near Geneva. And they smash particles together at the molecular and below that level at nearly the speed of light. And one of the things that, from what I've read and have tried to understand, is that after the discovery of the Higgs boson particle in 2012, from a physicist's point of view, they're saying it's a particle that is vitally important. Why? Well, they say that without this aspect of nature, as they would term it, no particles would have mass. And if that's the case, then it would mean there would be no stars, there would be no planets, and there would be no us. Now, I don't know in terms of the science just how clued up they are in that. I'm just taking from what I've read. But what struck me was the vocabulary that they used to describe what's going on at the quantum level in the universe. Listen to the terminology that these physicists use to describe what's going on at the quantum level. They speak about shake, about energy, about things being bent, things being squeezed. They speak about ripples. They speak about waves. They speak about things being twisted. They speak about curled waves. They speak about jittering. They speak about energy fields. Now, that doesn't sound very scientific, does it? Very poetic and descriptive of what it is that they're saying is happening at the subatomic level. Now, what I'm not saying tonight is, I'm not saying that the Spirit of God is a quantum field. That's heresy, and I'm not saying that. It's ridiculous. I'm also not saying that the Large Hadron Collider nor any other human devised instrument can measure the Spirit of God. That too is ridiculous, and if I hold to that, kick me out of the pulpit. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that when you take the scriptural presentation of what happened at the beginning in creation and the brooding, the fluttering, the hovering of the Holy Spirit, what you find is that Genesis 1-2 juxtaposes two very different phenomena that often we don't contemplate together. It is that you get the third person of the Trinity, the Godhead, fluttering, brooding over that which is physical. On the one hand, you have the Spirit of God, who by any definition is immense, who is holy, who is without beginning and without end. He is God and he is Spirit. Jesus says that. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But on the other hand, here in Genesis, you've got the planet Earth, which at this point, in my understanding, was just a ball of water. And it's a physical entity. And the Spirit comes and hovers, covers that ball of water with its wings. In other words, you have two wholly opposed different essences and substances. And what it's saying to us is that true spirituality is the Spirit himself moves, here gave rise to the material. That it is that the invisible Spirit of God gave rise to the visible things of creation. And it is that through this fluttering of the Spirit that God gives rise to the creation. That it is that the Spirit of God, as he fluttered, gave rise to light, to the reconditioning, as it were, of the earth, to the rise of flora and fauna and fish and every creeping thing that you find throughout this world. And not only that, but the Spirit endows us with our minds and mind power, including the ability to reason. So you're saying, what's this going to do with me tonight, Alan? Well, it's this. The true spirituality, and where the Spirit of God makes himself manifest, that there is a continuity between God's spiritual environment and our physical world. And that's what you're being presented with here in Genesis 1 and 2. And now it would appear that as far as the physicists are concerned, there's this shaking in quantum fields at the very basis of our material world. And I came to the conclusion that the physicists, with all their intellect and so on, and all their magnificent pieces of measuring equipment, that basically what they're doing now is just catching up with what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us. That the Spirit himself hovered, fluttered. Because these are terms that they use to describe quantum fields. And it is that they're just coming to that realization. You see how wonderful the person of the Holy Spirit is? And you see, there are things that, in terms of ourselves and our non-Christian past, think on it. You were formless. You were. There was darkness. Not just upon you, but in you. There was no light. You were dead. I was dead. And Jesus says four things to Nicodemus. He says they're flesh. That's the way it was. The unregenerate, they're just flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And Jesus in John 3 is revealing the extraordinarily low view of human nature as it exists in the world apart from the new birth. It's just flesh. Just molecules, atoms, that one day will, he came from the dust and will return to the dust. Not only that, they're dead. All men, all people are dead. Our first birth gives birth and life to flesh. But Jesus then says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's implying until that moment of new birth, we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually lifeless. Not only that, he's saying, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you're not born from above, you can't enter the kingdom. You're mere flesh, you're devoid of the Spirit. And since you're dead in sin, it is that you sink like a stone toward God, and therefore you'll not enter the kingdom of God. You will not inherit eternal life, and not only that, the wrath of God rests upon you. These words must have been terrifying to Nicodemus, the leader and teacher of Israel. Picture the scene. Nicodemus had watched Jesus in Jerusalem. He'd seen a man of incomparable power and ability and work miracles. He'd seen incomparable love help the needy. And he's drawn to this man and he says to him at the beginning, teacher, because of these things, I'm persuaded that you're from God. And before Nicodemus can take another breath, Jesus says with unsentimental compassion, Nicodemus, people who aren't born again are going to hell. That's what he's saying. And Nicodemus, while a dummy in one sense, was not a dummy in another sense. And you can imagine him sitting there going, whoa, look at the depths he's taken me to. And I am supposed to be a teacher of Israel. And he's opening up things to me that I'd never even thought of before. Wow. And then he's saying to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, that the religious effort of men and women, they're works of the flesh. That's all they are. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus when he says, are you a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus? You can just imagine Jesus sitting there shaking his head. Are you really a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus? And you don't understand this? And what Jesus is saying is, it's possible to be a deacon, it's possible to be an elder, it's possible to be a pastor, it's possible to be a Sunday school teacher, it's possible to be a church member and not be born again. That's terrifying, isn't it? When he says that. He's saying, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. But it can only come through the Spirit working in us and upon us. The whole creation is a temple for the worship of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. And it is that it's saying to us that a church service is not just a church service, but a church service that comprises of those who have known of the Spirit of God fluttering over them, working within them, changing their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, is a declaration of the glory and the handiwork of God. That's what our church service is tonight. And just as the original creation, even before the fall, spoke of the glory and the handiwork of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, changing it from a lifeless, formless thing that was void and bringing it to that glorious a globe that it was, teeming with life from on the earth and under the earth and above the earth. Likewise, in terms of our church service. That's why it is that the church service in the Lord's Day should be one of the most dynamic and powerful experiences of your week, every week. Is it? Let's be honest, sometimes you can come to church and leave church and you go, wow, nothing there today. And yet, it's meant to be so different. Because the Spirit, as he worked upon creation, he's working upon us. God doesn't want the whole creation alone to proclaim his glory, but he wants you and me, as Spirit-filled and led people, to declare his glory, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And think of the way the Holy Spirit gave to men talents, even in the midst of the wilderness. And it is that they were able to use these talents to make a beautiful tabernacle, a thing of beauty in the middle of the desert. Is that not what we are? A thing of beauty in the middle of the desert of the day and age in which we're in? And what is it that typifies things of beauty that are attractive to people? Are you a thing of beauty in your place of work? Are you a thing of beauty in your community? Am I? Am I attractive to people? Not physically, but in terms of spiritual realities, that I'm someone who's known of the Spirit, not only fluttering over me, but changing me. That's how important this is. Think of Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. Do you not know that you're God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you? I've said to you before, there were two words he could have used. One speaks about the outer confines of the temple. The other one speaks about the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And it is that it's this selfsame Spirit, as he brought fullness to the emptiness of creation, he brings fullness to us. As he brought order into the chaos that there was, he brings order into our lives. And so, what does it mean to be spiritual? Oprah's talking nonsense. She really is. The Dalai Lama, he may be a nice man. I don't dispute that. But he's talking nonsense. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to be those who have been born from above, who as the Spirit fluttered, hovered over the face of the waters. The selfsame Spirit has fluttered, hovered over us, indwells us, and is making us more like Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is truly a wondrous thing that the Spirit himself, that he delights to take of the things of Christ and to reveal them to creatures as we are. And therefore we pray that as we have begun this series of studies tonight, that truly we would know of wondrous things, not just in terms of what is said, but in terms of our own lives, of being men and women who are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led increasingly. And that as the Spirit brought a beauty to the creation that at one point it didn't have, oh, may he make us beautiful in ways that would attract men and women to the kingdom of God. So, Lord, bless to us this teaching, bless to us your word, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.